So last week, we had looked at Ephesians 1. There's Ephesians 1. And just briefly, by way of review, we're asking the question in terms of how to understand election according to the Bible. Did God choose us because we first chose Him, or do we choose Him because He first chose us? That's the question. That's what we're trying to work through here. Did God look down through the corridors of time, see all the people that would choose Him, and then say, I'll choose those people based upon their choice of me? Or do we choose God because He first chose us, irrespective of anything about us, anything that we've done, anything we are, anything we've chosen, any of that? And so that's what we're trying to work through some text to see. And what I'm trying to argue here is that when we look at the Bible's teaching on God's choice and election, what we're seeing is part of what results from God's choice and election is our choice to believe in Jesus. So He is choosing us, and as a result of His choice, we choose. Okay, so what we saw here as we went through Ephesians 1, we saw here's where Paul's talking about election. Okay, He chose us in Him, and He did so before the foundation of the world, before we had ever existed or done anything or made any choices. And the purpose, so why did He choose us? It's right here, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So we weren't holy and blameless, and He looked down and He saw those holy and blameless choices to choose Jesus and said, well, they've chosen to put their faith in Jesus, so then I'll choose them. This says, as a result of His choice, we believe our holiness and blamelessness. And then we're told explicitly that He predestines us for adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ. There's union with Jesus. And then explicitly, according to whose will? Not our will, but according to whose will? According to His will. And why did He choose some and not others? For this purpose, the praise of His glorious grace. Okay, so that's what we had argued last time. But I said we would come back this week and talk about some of the ways that Arminians, people who don't hold this view, would respond. So a few things here. So Arminians are aware of these passages. So what's their alternative interpretation of this? Well, they would say, number one, the Bible teaches elsewhere that election is based upon foreseen faith. It's kind of their starting point. The Bible teaches elsewhere that election is based on foreseen faith. And so what they'll do is they'll say, well, we have to interpret Ephesians 1 in light of those other passages. Those other passages which teach that election is based on foreseen faith. Even though Paul doesn't specify that here, anywhere in this passage does Paul say God chose us based upon our will. It says actually the opposite, based upon His will. Yeah, right there. But they would say, well, that's not comprehensive. We can also bring in other considerations, and one of those considerations would be foreseen faith. And I would respond to that by saying we can certainly grant that approach. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. We're trying to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And anytime you have, this is a very important principle for interpreting the Bible, anytime you have a really clear passage on something, and then perhaps a less clear passage on something, you want to interpret the less clear in light of the clear. That makes sense? So you got we do this in the Gospels, right? The statement where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I am. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door yesterday and deliver some literature. And I know their view of Jesus. They would take that verse and say, well, of course, Jesus can't be fully God because he says the Father's greater. He's greater in his strength, his power, his wisdom, his being, all that jazz. We would read that in light of other passages that clearly teach Jesus is fully God. And then we would interpret that and so as to harm it. So there's nothing wrong with that approach. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that approach. You can do that. You can bring in other passages to help interpret a passage unless your passage rules out that other consideration as a possible way of interpreting the passage. If the passage says otherwise, if this were to say, for example, it is not based upon foreseen faith, then you can't go and bring something else in to overturn that. And so what I've been trying to argue is that that's what we have here. There's nothing wrong with bringing in other considerations, but what we see here in verse 4a, we might be able to bring in the concept of foreseen faith. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, before the foundation of the world, God looked ahead in time and he saw it. But then when we get down to 4b, that we should be holy and blameless, the choice determines our holiness and blameless. That rules out bringing in foreseen faith as an option. Is that making sense? So, maybe if all he said was before the foundation of the world God chose, and then there's nothing else about how he chose, or what the result of his choice is, maybe we could do that. But this explicitly tells us what the result of the choice is. The result of the choice is our holiness and blamelessness. It is explicitly according to the purpose of his will. So I don't think we can do that. And then the second thing we could say is that the Bible does not teach that view of foreseen faith elsewhere. I would disagree with that. And one of the things we're going to do as we go through this is we're going to look at some more Bible verses that Arminians would point to and say, well, see here, foreseen faith. And so when that's actually not teaching foreseen faith. So you don't have a whole host of passages over here that are clearer to come and interpret this in light of something else. If you just take what Paul says here on his own terms and you don't force anything into it, we come away with a teaching that his choice results in our faith. Now, there's another way that Arminians would interpret this. I think this is a better approach, but I don't think it's decisive. It's to say that Ephesians 1 is talking about corporate election in Christ, corporate election, not individual election. This could be referring to God choosing the church as a single entity, like a big group, or God choosing Jews and Gentiles. Some have taken the us and the you a little later on here in Ephesians 1 to be Jews and Gentiles. So he's talking about electing a group called Jews and then a group called Gentiles. And he's not thinking about individuals within the group. He's just thinking about big corporate groups. Sort of like this. Suppose the government decides to give away some more money. Would that be shocking to anybody? No. Okay. All right. So there's my jab at this past week's decision. Anyway, so the government decides that they're going to give new special benefits to veterans. So veterans make up a large entity, a large group. So the government says, we're going to give special benefits to all the veterans in our country going forward. When the government makes that decision, does the government know who all is going to end up being a veteran? No. So they're choosing to give something to a group without ever specifying the individuals that make up the group. So Arminian may read this and say, well, that's kind of what Paul's teaching here. He's choosing a big group, those who are in Christ, the church, or Jews and Gentiles, or however you identify the group. And that is irrespective of individuals. He is not referring to the individual choice of salvation for any one person. Christ is the chief elect one. And people enter election into Christ when they enter into Christ by faith. And so hence becoming a member of the elect Christ and becoming a member of the church is by virtue of our faith, our choice, not God's choice. Kind of see where they're going here. We don't want to argue that God doesn't choose groups. There's plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about that. His election of Israel in the Old Testament would be an example of that. But you have to understand, a group is inextricably connected to the individual members who belong to it. You can't talk about groups without talking about and thinking about the constituent makeup of that group. You can't select a group without reference to who is making up the group. You cannot view, put it this way. The corporate view still can't escape the fact that corporate election entails individual election. Even if in a secondary sense, it still entails it. The analogy of a government assigning benefits to a group without respect to its individual members is going to break down when it comes to God. There's a big difference between the U.S. government and God. The U.S. government doesn't know who's going to become members of the group. God does. If you limit God's foreknowledge and you say God doesn't have exhaustive knowledge of all future events, then you can get around that. But if God knows who's going to be individual members of the group, if he knows that ahead of time, you're still stuck with God not only choosing the group, but the individual members of it. You can't escape it. You still have election of individuals in the so-called corporate election view. So it really doesn't bypass anything. And then finally, I'd say verses 7 through 9 teach that our faith union is created by God, not ourselves. So if you read chapter 1, get down to verses 7 through 9, in him we have redemption through the... which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose of his will, who works all things. So he's lavishing on us these spiritual blessings, which includes our faith union with Jesus. So if you just follow that text through, Paul tells us that God is giving us the faith union that brings us into the group called the church. And other passages teach that as well. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. God places us in Christ. If you read Ephesians 2, you just follow his flow of thought in Ephesians 2, and you see God is the actor in that, not us. I don't see a good alternative interpretation of Ephesians 1 that escapes what Paul is teaching, namely, that we choose God because he first chose us. And if we don't import anything into Ephesians 1 and we just let Paul speak for himself, I think that's what we're left with.
Brett, the comment or thing on the choosing of us as a group.
Yeah.
The thing here too is if you took that approach for this and you say it's just a group, which would refer to people individual, but it may not mean individuals if I followed what you were saying. Correct, you know, it's a large group. We don't know who those people are. So would you say that anywhere else, if you took that approach, anywhere else where Christ, you know, Paul speaks about blessings that are given to us, and, you know, he's talking about that as individuals, but if you say, well, that could just be, he's talking about the corporate church, so you may not be able to claim that for yourself if you're not part of the actual true church.
What they would say is, what gets you into the church? They would say, your choice to believe in Jesus. So if you put your faith in Jesus and you get into the church, you get all the blessings. Now, depending on what kind of an Arminian you are, you could say, well, you could freely choose to get out of that group and you can lose your salvation and then you can get back in and then get back out and get back in and get back out. If you're like a Baptist who would say you can't lose your salvation but still hold an Arminian view of election, you get in by faith and then you're locked in. So it's still up to you, your choice, to get into the church, not God's choice to get into the church.
Well, what they're saying, like, if they make this as a, and you're just applying this, they're just talking about groups, not individuals, in this passage.
Right.
But then they're just then taking that one philosophy and applying it to this passage to fit their doctrinal position. But you wouldn't, they just then don't apply that philosophy anywhere else when Christ speaks of the benefit. But they're just saying that because they believe in what you've chosen, so you're in, so you get the benefit. But here we're not talking about benefit, so we'll apply it here, but we won't apply it here. Cause
yeah. So one of the points that I made last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, however we interpret passages on election should be the same way that we interpret passages on the deity of Christ, on the exclusivity of Jesus, on the necessity of the atonement, any other, inerrancy of the Bible, any other topic, the way that we interpret the Bible should be the same across the board. We don't bring a special way of interpreting election passages. Does that make sense? And what Caleb is saying, what it seems like the Arminian, whenever they interpret election passages, interpret them differently than they would other passages. They don't interpret other passages like they do passages like Ephesians 1. I think that's true. But I'd also say, just to give credit where it's due, there are a lot of really faithful Bible-believing Arminians who are really trying to be faithful to the text. And I don't think they're coming at it thinking, I'm going to sneak one in here. And so if they do that, I would say that that's happening inadvertently. And so what I would come back and say, well, maybe so. I don't think you're intentionally doing that, but you're still doing it. I don't know if that gets at what you're saying. Yeah, Brittany.
So related to that, I think that sometimes we have to think a little bit harder about how we're interpreting certain passages when there's passages that seem to contradict it. So that's going to change the way. If you read something that doesn't really have passages that have seemingly contradicting things,
right,
you're not going to think that hard about how you interpret it. I mean, unless you don't want to believe it. But alternately, if you have passages that sound conflicting, it's going to change the way you approach that passage already.
Yeah, because everybody's going to have to harmonize. Exactly. And what we're saying is there's nothing wrong with that approach. I mean, if a verse is not exhaustive, you can bring in other considerations. The Father is greater than I am is not exhaustive. In what sense is the Father greater than Jesus? We can ask that question, and then we can bring in other passages to clarify that. It doesn't say the Father is greater in terms of his deity or in terms of his being or his essence. It doesn't say that. I think we're free to harmonize that with other passages. If it came out and said, the Father is greater in his being than Jesus with respect to his divinity, then we're stuck because we can't bring in other considerations because the text rules out those other considerations. But as a matter of fact, it doesn't say that, so we then harmonize. And I said that's a fine way to interpret the Bible unless your passage rules out that other consideration. And what I'm trying to show is I think Ephesians 1 rules out that other consideration because of what it's teaching. At best, even if you say, well, maybe it doesn't rule it out, it's far more likely that Paul is being very plain in what he says here than to bring in all these other notions. Okay, let's move on to another passage. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where is it? Playing animation. There it is. Set up. Okay. All right. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 14, Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness and the deceptions that the man of lawlessness brings, and the condition or the end of those who refuse to love and believe the truth. So you see verse 10, his coming is with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they, that is those who follow the man of lawlessness, those who believe the lies, they refused to love the church or love the truth and so be saved. I'm not going to go into the man of lawlessness discussion now. Just leave it over there. If you want to talk about that later, come see Dave Bessie, wherever he is. All right. I've taught on this. We've preached through this and we've done a lot on it. So leave that aside. Just kind of get the point here is he's contrasting believers and unbelievers. Okay. Because what he does in verses 13 and 14 is he turns and he gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians who do believe. So verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That's Christians. And now here's the reason. He doesn't start with, well, they refuse to believe, but we thank God that you did believe. That would kind of be the natural flow, you think. They didn't believe. Praise God that you did believe. But he doesn't go there. What does he say? He says, they didn't believe, but praise God. And look at what he says. Praise God because God chose you. Chose them to what? He chose you to be saved. And then he tells us what that salvation includes through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I left out this little phrase, first fruits, here. There's a variant in the Greek text, whether that is to be translated first fruits or from the beginning, depending on your translation. I'm not going to stake anything on that. Don't worry about that for right now. Just notice, Paul's giving thanks for God's choice of Christians, which then results in their salvation, and that salvation includes sanctification and faith. God's choice results in all of our salvation, including all the sanctification by the Spirit and our faith in the truth. So that seems to me to very plainly say the result of God's choosing is we believe. Not, we believe, and therefore God chooses us. Now, how do people coming from an Arminian perspective interpret this? Well, they would say this. So, try not to get too into the weeds here, but this whole phrase right here, through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth, is a prepositional phrase, and it modifies something. It's either modifying to be saved, or it's modifying God chose. Okay? And then the important prepositional word or preposition is the word through. I just took it to be saved. But what happens if you take it to be God chose? How does that change? God chose us through or by means of what? Our faith. So the Arminian would take this whole section here, let me clear it off again, this whole section here through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, our faith, and they would say that is the means by which God chooses. In other words, God's choice is conditioned upon our faith. Okay? And if that's true, that would support the view that says God chooses us because we chose him. Do you see that? God chose us through our faith. Which means God chose us conditioned upon our faith. Because we chose to believe, therefore God chose us. That's what the Arminian interpretation of this passage would say. It's two pretty big different views, right? Is there anything in the passage that would link this with this one or with this one? Because grammatically, and this is where we get a bit into the weeds, I think it's unlikely that this phrase here, this whole thing, it's unlikely that that modifies God chose. Prepositional phrases can modify nouns or verbs in Greek. They typically modify verbs. This phrase right here, to be saved, it's literally into
salvation. So salvation here is a noun.
And they would say, well, this prepositional phrases usually go with verbs, so this is a verb here, so it would go with choose. The reason I'm not persuaded by that is two reasons. Number one, you've got choose and you've got all this stuff over here, all this stuff here, and then the phrase. The closest reference is saved, not chose. So it's more likely that this here goes with chose, or with saved rather than chose, just because of its proximity. But salvation, the noun salvation, it's like a verbal noun. Salvation is an action, it's a verb, it's an activity. It's not like couch or chair. There's no action in the couch or chair. Salvation is talking about action. It's talking about some verbal activity. It's talking about what God does in history. So even on the rule that prepositional phrases usually go with verbs, it still makes the best sense to take this to go with saved. So what I'm saying is grammatically, it's more likely that it goes here. Let me give you another reason why I don't think this is saying God chooses through our faith. Here's one preposition through, and then you've got the word and. Okay, so just read your English Bibles. Through, okay, so this is through, not just belief, we'll put that as number two, not just belief, but it's through what else? Sanctification by the Spirit. So two things, okay? I can understand how you might say our choice to believe is the means by which God chooses an election. I can understand that. God looks down, he sees our free will choices, and then he chooses based upon our choices. I can see that. But if that's how you interpret it, it's not just our choice, it's who else's choice. Who else's choice? Spirit. I get where you could say God chooses because we chose. I don't understand how you can say that the Spirit's work to sanctify us is the means by which God chooses us. Or put it another way, that God chooses us because the Spirit chose to work in us. You're creating conflict within the Trinity. The Father and the Spirit are both fully God. They have the same divine will. And if you link this with God's choice, then what you're saying is God looks down through the corridors of time and he sees the choices that the Holy Spirit makes, and then he chooses based upon the Spirit's choice. Do you understand? You have to do that because these are inextricably linked. You have to take both of these with this preposition through. God chose through the choice we make and the choice the Holy Spirit makes. And when you do that, you end up making a mess out of the Trinity. There's no way to make sense out of that. I don't even understand what that means. And at best, it seems to be pitting the will of the Spirit against the will of the Father, or at least prioritizing the will of the Spirit over the will of the Father. They don't have two separate intentions in election. They have one. So that, I think that makes kind of a mess of our doctrine of the Trinity. So there's a good grammatical reason that we're saved through this. And there's theological reasons, because if you take it otherwise, you kind of make hash out of the Trinity. Okay, so all that said, what's Paul teaching here? Let's just go back one more time and see it. God chose. As a result of God's choice, we are saved. And that salvation includes our sanctification, the entire Christian life, and where it all begins and ends through our faith. God chooses to save us, and that choice includes giving us sanctification and faith. So, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, does God choose us because we first chose him, or do we choose him because he first chose us? And I think it's the second. We believe because he chose us.